You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Over the last 5 weeks, we've been exploring the variety of ways progressive Christianity helps make sense of what Jesus taught for modern people. And this week, we're exploring how far afield many of Jesus' followers seem to have gone in their enthusiasm for the idea that Jesus is so amazing. He must be the best. And by best, we mean better than y'all. And by better, we mean you better rethink any religious notions that don't acknowledge Jesus as the only way, or else. Today's story from Mark has the disciples falling into this trap early on. Right before our passage, we find the lunkheads trying to one-up each other and arguing over who's the greatest of them. Jesus proceeds to confound their expectations by reminding them that the greatest among them would be the servant of all. But does it sink in? No. Almost immediately, John tries to get extra credit for their enthusiastic rebuke of a random exorcist. In other words, they're not only trying to one-up each other, but trying to distinguish themselves collectively as better than anyone else who might invoke Jesus' name. Sadly, the disciples are just like all the other people who from then until now want to draw very sharp lines between exactly who's in and who's out.
Our words of wisdom are from Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41.
John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us."
But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able to soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward."
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Let's start off with something you already know. We live in an us versus them society. If you're not one of us, then you're one of them. And sadly, religion seems uniquely suited to encouraging ugly and mean-spirited rivalries that fester not only between different faiths, but within the same faiths. It makes me think of that Peanuts cartoon. Sally and Linus are walking home from school, and Sally says, "I would have made a great evangelist. You know that kid who sits behind me at school? I convinced him that my religion is better than his religion." Linus asks, "How'd you do that?" Sally says, "I hit him with my lunchbox." There's a lot of history to these kind of exclusive claims, and trust me, I've heard all the biblical quotations and threats from well-meaning believers. "The Bible says Jesus is the only way. I know I'm right. Everyone else is wrong. And I don't know about you, but I'm getting the reward of heaven. You and those other people can burn in hell." Well, bully for you. Picture again with me the scene from today's text. John running up to Jesus. "Hey, Jesus, guess what? You'll be so proud of us. We ran this guy off for exorcising demons in your name. Huh? Huh? Didn't we do great? Huh?" Jesus' response, "What? Does that guy need a license or something? Cut it out, you morons. You are not superior by virtue of being with me. Instead of demanding some compliance with rules, Jesus throws open wide the doors of the community by proclaiming that whoever is not against us is for us. Jesus' acceptance of this unnamed exorcist widens the circle of the faithful community. Then Jesus goes on to require only the tiniest hint of respect and interest in those who witness in his name. What is it? Giving a cup of water. And, Jesus teaches, it must be offered in a spirit of genuine humility and servanthood. That's it. Now, legalists continue to pretend this passage doesn't exist, but there it is. Jesus endorsing folks, his own followers, would never dream of giving even the time of day. And what's more, the lunkheads get a thorough tongue-lashing for their wrong-headed attempt to control what Jesus is doing. To be clear, what I'm advocating is called embracing reality. The fancy word is pluralism, where diverse ethnic and religious groups maintain their traditions and autonomy in community. Now, pluralism isn't directly mentioned in the Bible, but it is alluded to. In Exodus 20, God says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Why? Because back in the day, each tribe had their own God, and the Lord's people were being admonished to be loyal to their own God. But over the centuries, the idea emerged that the God of Israel was the ruler of the universe, who embraced even the people who did not know the Lord by name. Then, early Christians developed the notion that they had replaced the Jews as God's chosen people. Then came Islam, a third group of people claiming to be the people favored by this same universal God. And it's not just history. It's the front page of the paper, the lead story on the internet. The world is full of brutal wars and violence by people claiming special access to God. And anyone who does not affirm those beliefs and traditions are in for trouble. And that's why progressive Christians embrace pluralism, taking our place among the great religions in the world instead of claiming to be the greatest, is a necessary condition for a just and peaceful society.
Now, hang on just one second. I know the Bible says Jesus is the only way.
Okay, but before we get to the claims of John's narcissistic Jesus, let's look at the earliest Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. There is precious little evidence in Mark, Matthew, or Luke that Jesus was trying to begin a new religion or was even calling for converts. To the contrary, his relationship with Samaritans and Gentiles seems to indicate an openness to a pluralism that would have been unusual for any first century Jew. Where we get into trouble is, not surprisingly, in the Gospel of John. Jesus is quoted as saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's remember, when these words were written, they were for a bedraggled religious sect struggling for survival. The author of John was not opposed to amping up some of the sayings of their founder to give the group a little more advantage in the marketplace of religious claims. However, since the 4th century and the advent of Christendom, these words and other quotations from the Book of John have been used by both church and state to threaten, control, and make exclusive claims. In short, I think folks who cling to that one verse in John are doing the mission and vision of Jesus a disservice. The great Methodist mystic Howard Thurman was even more blunt. To paraphrase, he said, "For 2,000 years, the church has been in the habit of betraying Jesus." And in our Saving Jesus class, Brian McLaren says,
"Well, John 14:6 gets pulled out like a gun, you know, whenever somebody talks about how do we respond to people of other religions. John 14:6, Jesus says, I'm the only way. And what's so ironic is you would think that John 14:5 would read like this. And Thomas said to Jesus, what about people of other religions? People who've never heard about you, people who don't believe in you. Will they go to hell? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. But that's not what John 14:5 says. Thomas says, we don't know what you're talking about, you know? We don't know where you're going. How will we know the way? So he's not talking about other people. He's talking about himself. So the first thing is to get clear that John 14:6 is not answering a question about other religions. It's answering a question for the disciples who are confused themselves. But then what's even more interesting is when you go to John 14:7, 8, and 9, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then Philip says, well, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. Jesus says, I mean, he must go, oh gosh, you know, Philip, have I not been with you so long and you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if you want to go to that passage to say, how will God treat people of other religions? Then you say, how did Jesus treat people of other religions? And Jesus didn't kill them, and Jesus didn't hate them, and Jesus didn't reject them like his disciples wanted him to. He loved them, he accepted them, he met their needs, he served them. So when people want to ask me from John 14:6 how to treat people of other religions, I would say, well, as a follower of Jesus, I want to treat people of other religions the way Jesus did, with love or with respect. When I love my neighbor who's Muslim, or my neighbor is Jewish, or my neighbor is atheist, or my neighbor is Buddhist, when I love my neighbor and I treat my neighbor the way I would want them to treat me, I don't think I'm being unfaithful to Jesus. I think I'm being faithful to Jesus. What I'm being unfaithful to is a kind of religious conquest mentality that's a lot more like the Roman Empire. You know, the Roman Empire says, you either submit to us or we defeat you, you know? If you're a person of another religion and I'm faithful to Jesus, then I will love you as I love myself. Now, that will also mean that the treasures I've received from Jesus, the blessing I've received from Jesus, I want to share. And you know what? If you're Buddhist or you're Muslim or you're Hindu and you have some treasures you want to share with me, I want to receive them as well. Part of being a neighbor is sharing your treasures. So to me, that's a much healthier way to think about what it means to be a Christian. I have strong Christian identity as a follower of Jesus. That's who I am. I don't hide that under a bushel. I love Jesus. I've devoted my life to Jesus. But that, I think, should make me a better neighbor so that my neighbors think, boy, I'm so glad I have a neighbor who follows Jesus, you know, rather than thinking, oh no, you know, here comes the guy who's always hassling us, you know. Anyway, that's how I see it.
Look, it used to be that you could live your whole life in your little town or village and never meet a person of another religion. If you were a Christian, you might meet a Jew, but you weren't likely to meet a Hindu or a Muslim or a Buddhist or anything else. And now, in many places around the world, you could meet people from most of the world's major religions before breakfast. When my kids were in elementary school, they got the day off for both Yom Kippur and Eid. And it wasn't some symbolic political correctness. Maddie and Sam had both Jews and Muslims in their homerooms. Can I ask you to be honest? You are living as a pluralist already. If you really believed Jesus is the only way and were convinced that people are being cast into hell every day because they haven't come to know Christ, and you haven't quit your job and gone out there trying to convert them, what does that say about you, you heartless and callous thing? But, oh, in conversations with others, you back off and let them get away with saying, "Oh, yes, Jesus is the only way," because you don't want an argument. And for every time we let that go, we let religious bullies who don't understand their faith continue to define what Christianity is. And I admit, this is an unpopular opinion among true Christians and among church growth gurus. All the polls and evidence seem to point to the fact that churches that claim to have the only way are growing. I guess people find some sick comfort in the assurance that they're right and all their neighbors are going to hell. But there's another way, and I think it's the Jesus way. It's the way of humility, pluralism, and taking a stand against religious bigotry. Even John Wesley agrees. Over 250 years ago, he preached a caution against bigotry, where he said, "What, if I were to see a Catholic, a Unitarian, or a Presbyterian casting out devils? If I did, I could not forbid even them without convicting myself of bigotry. Yea, if it could be supposed that I should see a Jew, an atheist, or a Muslim doing the same, were I to forbid them either directly or indirectly, I should be no better than a bigot still. Oh, stand clear of this. In every instance of this kind, whatever the instrument be, acknowledge the finger of God. And not only acknowledge, but rejoice in God's work and praise God's name with thanksgiving. Encourage whomsoever God is pleased to employ. Speak well of those persons wherever you are. Defend their character and their mission. Enlarge as far as you can their sphere of action. Show them all kindness in word and deed, and cease not to cry to God for mercy on their behalf." Like the disciples, we may find a certain security in believing that our way is the only way. That's a natural part of any cultic religious experience, but Wesley would call you a bigot. Jesus would call you a bigot. Nevertheless, there are scads of low information, insecure Christians out there who cling to the belief that you have to believe exactly like they do or you're out. But friends, these are the same Christians that were wrong on slavery, who opposed women's right to vote, who promoted segregation and Jim Crow, who condemn our LGBTQ+ brothers and sisters, and who continue to be wrong on virtually every other issue the Christian right has ever taken up. Let's be frank. If your faith depends on an all-loving and gracious God torturing people for eternity because they don't believe what you believe, and if you take satisfaction that this same God is busily at work dispatching the world's non-Christians to hell as we speak, I can only offer you the words of the great jazz philosopher Mose Allison. Your mind is on vacation, and your mouth is working overtime. Now, I can no more stand before you today and tell you that Christianity is the only path to God than I can stand here saying that the fountains is the only correct way of understanding Christianity. Well, I can tell you I think it's better than some expressions I can think of, at least. But what I can tell you with unhesitating certainty, though, is that I think there's a strong possibility that the mystery of the divine is big enough, mysterious enough, to offer different pathways towards wholeness, enlightenment, and solutions to our prickly human condition. To that end, Karen Armstrong suggests, the one and only test of a valid religious idea, doctrinal statement, spiritual experience, or devotional practice was that it must lead directly to practical compassion. If your understanding of the divine made you kinder, more empathetic, and impelled you to express this sympathy in concrete acts of loving kindness, this was good theology. But if your notion of God made you unkind, belligerent, cruel, or self-righteous, or if it led you to kill in God's name, it was bad theology. Compassion was the litmus test for the prophets of Israel, for the rabbis of the Talmud, for Jesus, for Paul, and for Muhammad, not to mention Confucius, Lao Tzu, the Buddha, or the sages of the Upanishads. Outside of Washington, D.C., there's a road the locals call the Highway to Heaven. Vietnamese Catholics, Korean Presbyterians, Cambodian Buddhists, Ukrainian Orthodox, Spanish Adventists, Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs, and even an Episcopal church. A good bumper sticker for people in that neighborhood, and maybe for the world over, just might be our stream of thought for today. The divine is too big for one religion. That's why the sixth point of progressive Christianity is, 21st century Christians know that the teachings of Jesus provide but one of many ways to experience the sacredness and oneness of life, and that we can draw from diverse sources of wisdom in our spiritual journey. And by embracing this conviction, we don't weaken our faith, but take it to a deeper level of understanding, empathy, and hope. Faithful Christians can, with confidence, embrace the fact that in servanthood and humility, in embracing the world in all its diversity, we are fulfilling Jesus' call on our lives. It's time to realize what is most important, that we follow the path toward or into the divine that is revealed to us along the way. The real testimony will never be found in exclusive truth claims or even confessions of faith, but rather in what one sees in the lives of those who value the sacredness, oneness, and interconnectedness of all of life. May we find the wisdom and courage to be the church and the people of that expansive, inclusive future. Be well. Hey, and don't forget, if you like what you heard today, buy me a coffee. Thanks, Ryan.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.fountains.org. weputlovefirst.org.